chapter 11. So we said in John's account of the healing of Lazarus, John chapter 11 can be divided up into four parts. There's the preparation to go to Bethany, which we saw. Then there's the arrival of Jesus in Bethany, which we've been through. There's the miracle itself, and then there's the response to the miracle. And when you look at the miracles of Jesus, the miracles are not just simply a gratuitous display of God's power. Miracles themselves are a form of divine revelation. They're meant to impart truth. They're meant to impart knowledge about God, about His character, His nature, and about His attributes. And this was really the purpose of all Jesus' miracles. Over in chapter 10, verse 37, He told the Pharisees, If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is me and I am the Father. It was meant to impart a certain amount of information to them to where they would understand that Jesus is, that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. He told Philip the same thing over in chapter 14, verse 10 and 11. And actually at the very beginning of John's Gospel, John told us in chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has... The word there explained is exegesis from. He has explained Him. He's shown, He's demonstrated what the Father is like. So God, as we just read in Corinthians, God is only known through Jesus Christ. We exist through Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that we know God. Hebrews 1:3, He is the exact representation of His nature, the nature of God. We don't know God through creation. Yes, Romans 1 tells us that there are certain things we can know about God, Romans 1:18 and 19. But man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. So through the creation, man cannot come to know God through the creation. Man can't come to know God through his own reason, through his own wisdom. Nowhere can any nation, anywhere on the face of the earth ever be pointed to that came to a true knowledge of God apart from God's revelation of Himself, from His Word. They have corrupted views of God. We don't even know God through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit illumines God's revelation to us. He illumines this, what has already been revealed. He doesn't give new revelation. He illumines previously given revelation. So we only know God through Jesus Christ. We know Him, God in Christ, by Christ, and through Christ. And it's only in Jesus do we see the glory of God. As Paul wrote over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where all the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, of God is in Christ. And this is what Jesus does. He reveals God. You know, God gave a self-description of Himself way back in Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, after Israel has sinned, made the golden calf, bowed down to it, and said, "Here's the God that led us out of Egypt." Well, God reveals His nature to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him," that is with Moses, "as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" that Yahweh, "'the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth," or faithfulness, "who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. See, this is what God reveals Himself as. He is a lover of sinners. He expresses love to sinners, pardoning grace, forgiveness of sins, a giver of life, but He's also holy and righteous and just. He hates and punishes sin. So the only way to know God is to know Jesus as He is. Not the Jesus of own imagination, not the culturally popular Jesus, this effeminate, sentimental, impotent, permissive, broad-minded, social justice, liberal Jesus. He's our buddy, but not our Lord. Not the pop culture Jesus, not the little genie in the bottle, the charismatic Jesus. To know God, you have to know Jesus as He is. And in the raising of Lazarus, Jesus is giving divine revelation. He's giving divine revelation into the character and into the nature and the attributes of God the Father. Over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus states, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So you see, knowledge of God the Father is a product of divine revelation given through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can reveal what the Father is like. You see, this is why the demand or this perceived need for further revelation, signs, wonders. That's why all this is evil and adulterous. An evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign. This is why the charismatic phenomena is not just false, but it's wicked, because it's based in unbelief. It's based in unbelief in the face of God's already sufficient revelation that He has given through Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, and in His Word. They deem all that insufficient. So the desire for all this extra biblical revelation, the signs and wonders, all that is motivated by self-glorification, not the glorification of God. It's not motivated by a desire to know God better, because you can only know God through the person of Jesus Christ, and the only place the person of Jesus Christ and His works are revealed is in the pages of Scripture. So it's not motivated by a desire to know God better. So when Sarah Young writes Jesus Calling, and anybody else claiming to receive personal revelation, who say they need more, that God's words just wasn't enough, reading the Bible didn't give them the relationship with God that they really desired and really wanted. It just wasn't enough. They needed more. All that is just arrogant unbelief. The reason it's not enough is because of 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually appraised. They come through the revelation and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The reason they don't get what they're looking for from Scripture is because they are not Christians. It's just that simple. Because the Spirit illumines us. He leads us into all truth. He shows us God through the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus sent the Spirit, He said, "He will testify of Me." So, last week we saw Jesus' attitude to this kind of unbelief. This unbelief that demands more signs. Now, in verse 37, some of them, that is the crowd that were there at the tomb with Mary and Martha, said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" It was just a demand for more signs, more wonders. In other words, unless they were constantly seeing supernatural phenomena coming from Jesus, they wouldn't believe. Well, we're going to look at the miracle itself this morning, verses 38 through 46. Let me read that. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Well, as we see, Jesus' attitude to this kind of unbelief, so we saw last time, the word there, deeply moved, that was the same word we saw over in verse 33, where Jesus saw Mary weeping, saw the Jews who came with her also weeping. Remember that word weeping there is the word more for wailing, just tormented wailing. It was often put on just for show. Professional mourners would do this. And Jesus is deeply moved in spirit. And so many commentators interpret this as Jesus was sympathetic toward them. He was moved emotionally. He was moved in a sympathetic way to the plight and to the grief of these sisters. But that's not what that word means. We saw and traced it through the Bible 5 different times it's used in the New Testament. And the word always means anger, indignation. He's deeply moved in spirit. So Jesus' response to this, because here these people are weeping, they're wailing like pagans, they're mourning like pagans, and now they're expressing an unbelief of paganism, this demand for more signs. It's not faith. It's a faith that depends on signs. It requires validation constantly. So it's not faith, it's not trust, it's paganism. And Jesus is angered with this. He's indignant. So this is why it said, Jesus, therefore, again. He's again indignant with this unbelief. He came to the tomb. Now notice, Jesus' miracle here is not dependent upon the faith of Mary and Martha. It's not dependent upon the faith of the crowd. It's certainly not dependent on the faith of Lazarus. He's dead and in the tomb. But yet so much of the charismatic movement today, especially the faith healer aspect of it, if you're not healthy and wealthy and prosperous, well, it's your fault. You just don't have enough faith to get well. Jesus' healings were never dependent on the faith of the other person. What kind of faith did the blind man express in Jesus? What faith did the paralytic who was healed express in Jesus? No, the faith is not, this healing is not dependent upon the faith of the ones receiving the healing. It's certainly not dependent on Mary and Martha's faith here. Their faith is shattered. It's not dependent upon the faith of the crowd. They don't have any. And it's certainly not dependent upon the faith of Lazarus. So again, Jesus is deeply moved. Again, not with sympathy. Jesus is never sympathetic with unbelief. So he came to the cave, came to the tomb, and it's described as a cave. And this is a literal cave. The word cave there, it's used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. when Jesus talks about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, making the temple a den of robbers. It was a robber's den, a cave where robbers would go and hang out. It's also used in Revelation 6:15, where the rulers of the world hide themselves in holes in the ground and cracks in the rocks. It's a literal cave here. It's not a tomb that was carved out like Jesus' tomb, hewn out of solid rock. So it was a cave, and there was a stone lying against it. Now, by the 4th century, Christians had built a church over the tomb, and the more Catholic the church became, the more monuments go up over everything. I had one professor tell me it's a good thing to see a galley so big, or the Catholics would have built a huge monument over top of it too. But by the 4th century, Christians had built a church over what they believed to be the tomb of Lazarus, and it was called the Lazareion, and it actually lends itself to the present day name of the town of Bethany, which is El Azariah, because Lazarus is just short for Eleazar, or rather a Greek form of Eleazar. So they came to the tomb. There was a stone lying against it, probably just leaning up against it, put in the hole there, almost like a cork. And Jesus says, "Remove the stone." Literally, it's raise it up, lift it up, pull it away, raise it up, lift the stone up. Well, why? Lazarus has been dead 4 days. What's the point? I mean, this is like digging up a corpse, digging up your family member after he's been dead 4 days and buried. See, if this was a myth, if the raising of Lazarus was a myth, like so many liberal theologians want to say, Lazarus would have just pushed the rock over after being raised up, or Jesus would have just spoken and it turned to dust, or Jesus could have spoken and just floated out aside, if this was just some mythological story that somebody had made up to embellish the life of Jesus. But you see, moving the stone doesn't require a miracle. Raising the dead does. Again, miracles are not just gratuitous displays of power just for a wow effect. See, if God can work through normal, natural means, He does. It's called divine providence. It's not miraculous. God uses means, He uses people, He directs and orchestrates to bring about His ends. So Jesus doesn't do what can be done by man, but man cannot do what only Jesus can do, which is reveal God, give life, instill faith, and instill trust, and raise the dead. So there was no need for Jesus to miraculously remove the stone. People can do that. Martha's just horrified at this. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench." Literally, it's, "He stinks, for he has been dead 4 days." That's why he's going to stink. He's been dead 4 days. She's just horrified at Jesus' command. She's confused. She even objects. She's certainly not trusting. Her faith here is, Martha's faith is just overwhelmed. It's just completely breaks down at this point. She has no concept of what Jesus intends to do. She has no concept that Jesus intends to raise Lazarus right now. When Jesus told her over in verse 23, "Your brother shall rise again," her response was, "Yeah, I know he will, in the last day at the resurrection." She didn't comprehend that Jesus said, "No, right now." And there's really no reason she should have. But when Jesus says to remove the stone, that's just the breaking point for Martha. That's where her faith just totally breaks down. Now, Sometimes you'll watch a movie they call suspense movies. And movies are suspense movies because what makes it suspenseful is that the audience knows what's going to happen, but the people in the movie don't know what's going to happen. So we're saying, don't go in that room. There are guys in there. Don't go open that door. Don't go look behind that curtain. There's somebody standing there. So that's where the suspense comes from. The people, the characters don't know what's going on. The audience does. We know what Jesus is going to do here. Martha doesn't. Martha doesn't have a clue. So we can sit back and say, Martha, how can you be so blind? How can your faith just break down like this? Well, we know the outcome of the story. Same with Job. Job didn't know what was going on. Job had no idea what was happening in his life. We know the outcome of the story. We know all what was going on behind the scenes between God and Satan and all the purpose of that trial. Job didn't know. So it's easy to sit back and say, how could you be so blind? But don't we do the same thing? Don't we get to a certain point and our faith and our trust will just break down? It'll just completely fall apart. We say, Lord, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. It's going to stink. This is not possible. See, Martha still hadn't put it together. She hadn't put together, sickness is not unto death. Your brother will rise again. I'm the resurrection and the life. This is for the glory of God. This was just beyond her ability to grasp. This is why she needed to trust implicitly, unquestioningly. See, faith breaks down when we can't understand what's happening, and then it starts objecting. People do this all the time. We have cults born out of this, right? People can't understand the Trinity, so you get a cult. Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, that tries to remake God because they can't understand it. Can't comprehend it. People do it with the incarnation. How could Jesus be totally God and totally man? Can't be that way. And so we get heresies like Arianism. People do it with miracles. They try to deny any supernatural event. Miracles just can't happen. They do it with the sovereignty of God. They can't understand the sovereignty of God over everything and all that God orchestrates. He plans, He's decreed, He's determined every detail. And so they turn God into a God who's not sovereign. No, He knows everything, but He doesn't control everything. It happens with the doctrine of election. They can't understand a God who would choose some for salvation and pass over others. That just seems not to be fair. That's just not fair. And so they create a God that they can understand instead of a God they can trust, that they can have to put faith in. They have to trust implicitly even when it makes no sense. You have to trust His nature, not our intuition or our own understanding. So to Martha, this just makes absolutely no sense. By this time, He stinks. Jesus, this doesn't make any sense. He's beyond your help. There's no hope. He's not just dead. He's decomposing. You don't raise someone who's already begun to putrefy. After all, this is not just walking up to a sick person who's just died a few hours ago and raising them up off the cot. This is a reversal of a process that has already begun. See, Jews didn't embalm like the Egyptians did. This is just so beyond the realm of possibility that Martha is not even on a radar screen. And again, this happens all the time throughout biblical history. In 2 Kings chapter 7, we have an account of the city of Jerusalem or rather the city of Samaria, northern kingdom, is being besieged by the Assyrians. They're under siege. Matter of fact, they've been under siege for so long, all the food supplies have been cut off to the city. People are beginning to cannibalize their own children, as we see in chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. I mean, this is how low the spiritual condition has deteriorated in the northern kingdom. But Elijah comes along in chapter 7, verse 1. Elijah said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make the windows, make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, that is Elijah said, "Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And of course we know the army of the Assyrians was routed, angel of the Lord came through, everybody left, everybody fled, they scattered, left all the provisions behind, 2 beggars went out and found it all, came back and told everybody, and there was food in abundance. But this military authority, he just couldn't comprehend Elijah's words. Here, we're in such a deplorable condition that people are cannibalizing their own children, and you're saying that tomorrow we're going to have food in abundance? Even if you open the windows of heaven, that's not going to happen. It's time to wake up, smell the roses, face reality, to be practical. See, Martha had given up on Jesus. Martha had limited Jesus' ability. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, he's here now. And she even proclaims, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Even now, I know. But take away the stone? Now? Why? At this stage? What's the point? And there's Jesus' gentle, tender rebuke. "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If you believe, then you'll see the glory of God." A little word, if. It's a third-class conditional clause, which is always contingent. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. There's a contingency there. Now, what's contingent? Well, not the miracle. The miracle is not contingent upon Martha believing. What's contingent is that whether or not she would see the glory of God in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. That's what's contingent on believing and trusting. See, too many people bail out on God. They bail out. And as a result, they never get to see the glory of God. They'll walk right up to the edge of the valley of the shadow of death and say, "I'm not going in there. Nope, you're not going to get me in there." And so they miss His rod and His staff, which comforts them. They never see it. Had Martha just confessed belief? "Yes, Lord, I have believed. You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." Oh, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to live it. It's one thing to have this abstract confessional faith versus an experiential faith that actually lives it. That says, "Lord, there's nothing too hard for you," and then stand back. So the same question for us. Did I not say to you, have I not given abundant promises to you? Haven't I told you that if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you? Haven't I told you, Lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. Haven't I told you that I will never leave you or forsake you? Haven't I told you that my God will provide all your needs in Christ Jesus? Haven't I told you that I will in no wise cast out anyone who comes to me? Haven't I told you I will forgive, I will cleanse, I will sanctify, I will strengthen, I will comfort? Haven't I told you that whoever believes in me will never die? Haven't I told you I will intercede? Haven't I told you that God works all things for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? See, seeing the glory of God, the true knowledge of God, is contingent on trusting Jesus to do what He has promised. Trust in His nature, trust in His character, trust in His attributes. Nothing is too hard for God. Not even raising a 4-day-old rotting corpse. That's why Paul could say, you know, we despaired, for 2 Corinthians 1, we despaired even for life, but we trusted in He who raises from the dead. Nothing's too hard. Certainly not anything we face. Our condition is not as desperate as Lazarus's, is it? It's easy to trust when all is well. But when things appear hopeless, when trusting just seems to be completely futile, oftentimes it's because we're trusting the wrong thing. We're trusting means instead of God. And misplaced trust always disappoints. But trust in Jesus is never misplaced. Only a misplaced trust will disappoint. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. Not the means. A lot of people say they trust in God. What they really mean is they trust in the means that God is using. And then when those means are gone, paycheck's gone, the circumstances are gone, or the means that God has instituted just don't seem to be working, they're not producing the results we want them to produce, well, then we're not trusting God anymore. We think God failed us. Because we were trusting not God. We weren't trusting Him. See, the more we trust, the more we see His glory. The more we see His nature. The more we see His attributes. His love, His care, His goodness, His faithfulness, His gentleness, His kindness, His all. We see His compassion. We see His grace. God always honors God. Psalm 25, verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. And that word wait is just a hopeful expectation, a trusting expectation. In fact, verse 10 of Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. See, everything that a Christian goes through, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth are faithfulness. God always honors faith and trust. Abraham waited 25 years for the fulfillment of God's promise. God honored that faith. Job, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and numerous others throughout biblical history, and even numerous others throughout the church who have shown unwavering faith in God. God always honors it. See, the more we're tried, the more impossible the circumstances appear, the more God's glory manifests itself to us. If we don't waver at His promises, stay strong in His faith. We don't limit His power. We don't limit His sincerity or doubt His sincerity. God honors faith. God's promises are just as much valid for us today as they were to the first century church. Just as valid. They're just as valid to us as so-called heroes of the faith. Why are they called heroes of the faith? It's because they were more spiritual than anybody else? No, it's because they trusted. They trusted. And because they trusted, the contingency was fulfilled. They knew God more. They understood God more. They walked with God more because they trusted more. So Jesus says, if you believe, if you trust, then you will see the glory of God. Well, Martha concedes. So they remove the stone. And Jesus prays this prayer of thanks. A prayer of trust, a prayer of sincerity. Father, I thank You that You heard me. And I knew that You hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that You did send me. Notice Jesus here does not say, Our Father. He says, Father. See, God the Father is Jesus' Father in a unique way that He is not to any other human being. He is the Son, the only begotten Son of God. So He says, Father. Not our Father. Father. And He does this out loud to demonstrate His unique relationship to the Father. Now Jesus had already obviously prayed for this because He said back in verse 11, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. So He'd already prayed to the Father about this. This had already been determined from eternity past. And just like over in chapter 9, verse 3 with the blind man, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. All of this was determined from eternity past in the divine counsel of the Trinity. What a wonderful comfort for us as Christians, though, to know that God always hears Jesus. And He's our mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that He is always making intercession for the saints. What a comfort to have a mediator, someone interceding for us, that we can have confidence, absolute trust and confidence that God always hears, and not just hear in the sense of audibly hearing, but hear in the sense of answering. All according to the divine purpose and the divine will, and for our good and for His glory. He's always heard. Always heard by the Father. And so, for the sake of the crowd, for the sake of the sisters, for the sake of the disciples, Jesus prays this out loud before everybody. Again, He's showing the intimacy between the Father and the Son, the unique relationship between Him and the Father and the Son. He's also displaying the truth of what He had spoken earlier in His ministry, back in chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, which He's about to do, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. This is what He's doing. It's a preview of the life to come. Now Lazarus, when he's resurrected, he's not resurrected in a glorified body. He's not resurrected in the 1 Corinthians 15 body. He's still raised the way he was, and he's going to die again. But it's a precursor of what's to come. It's showing the power, the authority in Jesus that's invested him in him. And he also prays this out loud as he says, that they may believe that you sent me. It's to provoke belief in who he is. The sent one. The one sent of God. And the power and authority of God. So he prays. He says in a loud voice, when he had said these things, in other words, to set the tone of what's about to happen, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice so everybody around can hear. And Jesus could have raised Lazarus with a whisper or without saying a word, but he said it, says it with a loud voice for all to hear. And again, just as Jesus had said over in chapter 5 earlier, in verse 28, do not marvel at this, or verse 27, he gave him, that is God the Father, gave him, the Son of Man, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This is just a foreshadowing of the resurrection. Some commentators have even suggested, going way back even into the early 2nd, 3rd century church, that if Jesus had not specified Lazarus, all the tombs would have emptied and all the dead would have arisen. Such was the authority and the power of Jesus. I don't know about that. But he certainly had it, but it wasn't time. When he had said these, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came forth. This is kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? I mean, there's no recording here of the crowds, the response of the crowds, the response of Mary, the response of the disciples. I mean, can you imagine? There just had to have been pandemonium going on here. Here you had a guy who'd been in the grave 4 days. They'd been in the house weeping for him 4 days. He hadn't been in there with a bottle of juice and a box of soda crackers to stay alive. He was dead, rotting, decaying. He was going to be stinking already. And now he appears in the doorway of this dark tomb, standing there, covered from head to toe in his burial shroud. He wasn't wrapped up like a mummy. I mean, some liberal commentators have said, well, this just proves this is false, because there's no way Lazarus could have gotten up and walked to the door of the tomb if he was bound up like a mummy. He wouldn't have been able to move. Well, the Jews didn't bind up their dead like a mummy. They would have a long piece of fabric, linen, that they would lay down, lay the body on it, fold it back over the top of the body, and then just tie the arms together with strips of cloth and the feet together with strips of cloth. And that was it. Usually pack some spices and herbs in with the body to mask the scent of decomposition. And here you just have this anticlimactic description. We're told that he's bound hand and foot with wrappings. That's just the linen cloth they would have put around his arms to hold his arms in, and around his feet to hold his feet together. He still could have shuffled and walked. And that there was, his face was wrapped with a cloth. Literally, it's a handkerchief. And this was done with Jesus, only when we came to the empty tomb, that was folded up separate from the rest of the grave clothes. Now, this has caused kind of an urban legend thing. Maybe some of you have seen it on computer, where supposedly people interpret this cloth as a napkin. And In ancient Jewish tradition, supposedly, if you were a guest at a dinner and you folded your napkin and set it nicely beside your plate, that meant you were going to come back. And so this folding of the napkin or folding of the cloth separate from the rest of the grave clothes in the tomb is a sign from Jesus that he's coming back. Well, that's just nonsense. That's not anything biblical about this. Literally, this was a handkerchief. And if you want to get even more literal, it was a sweat cloth. It was a cloth that people would wear around their neck to wipe the sweat, wipe the perspiration off their face with. There's nothing super symbolic about it. It's just the Jewish custom. And this would have been tied around. So Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." See, unbinding doesn't require a miracle. Jesus could have had Lazarus rise up. All the grave clothes fall off. Now, it might have been a little embarrassing for Lazarus to be standing there without anything on. But unbinding does not require a miracle. The miracle is standing there for all to see. Lazarus. And after his resurrection, Lazarus didn't write a book. He didn't tell what heaven was like. He didn't tell of all the relatives he saw there. That's because it's not about Lazarus. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of Jesus. Divine revelation is being given here. It's so that they may believe that you sent me. So that they may believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, as always, there's always two responses to divine revelation. Two responses to God's glory. See the first response in verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. That little word beheld there, theomai, it means to not just to look at, but to see, to study, to comprehend. Usually always with a spiritual apprehension. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, that we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld. See, they didn't just see it with their eyes. They didn't just see Jesus with their eyes. They beheld. They studied. They perceived. They reflected on what they saw. And from such reflection and study, a supernatural impression is gained. John the Baptist said the same thing about John the Baptist, that he beheld the Spirit descending on Jesus as a dove. In other words, he beheld it, he studied, he perceived it, and he understood it to be the Holy Spirit. There was a supernatural impression that was gained by it. And so, when these people beheld, when they reflected on, when they thought about, studied what he had done, they believed in him. People who were previously hostile trusted. Well, what's required for that? Well, there had to be humility. Admitting you were wrong about this guy the whole time. There had to be submission to him. There was a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, also a sense of their own insignificance. And there was a love for Jesus that had never been there before. This is what happens when people come to a true knowledge of God. It happened to Job, didn't it? Before, I heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with the eye, and I repent in dust and ashes. It didn't give Job an ego boost to discover the true God, to see God for who he really is. It brought humility, it brought submission, it brought wonder, it brought awe, it brought a sense of his own sinfulness and his own insignificance, and a greater, greater love. That's the first response. Or often, or sometimes a response to divine revelation, to the glory of God. But then there's the second response. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. There's just increased hostility and animosity. Why go to the Pharisees? Because these are the guys who hate Jesus and are trying to kill him and trying to develop and formulate plans to kill him. Because Jesus is a threat to their own lust, to their own desires, to their own idols. And see, the same response is today to divine revelation. Some trust, some love, some understand. They come to a true knowledge. It leads to a correct response. But then there's others who hear, and they don't like it. 2 Timothy 4:3, the day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. That's what we're seeing today. Romans 8:7, that they are hostile toward God. See, they reject in order to protect and defend the idols of their heart, idols of their mind. They want to create a God as they want Him to be, one that will accommodate all their sin. See, we have as much hope of convincing someone to believe, convincing someone to trust in God of their own free will, as we do of convincing a dead man to raise himself from the grave. Or to convince a blind man to give himself sight, or to convince a cripple to will himself to walk. It is all 100% a work of God. Salvation is just as much a divine miracle as raising Lazarus, giving sight to a blind man or a cripple. Salvation reveals the nature and character of God, who He is. It reveals the nature of character of God in the one who is saved, in the one who's been redeemed. They see the glory of God, and it creates a certain response, and it's a response of humble submission and love and obedience to God. And where that is absent and missing, there has been no sense or understanding or perception of the glory of God. They have not believed. You only see the glory of God if you believe and trust. Jesus calls us to do what we can, to use the means, to use the opportunities that He's given us. So Jesus doesn't do our work for us. But we can't do His work. We also see that no one is beyond His ability to give life. He can give life to anybody. He can give salvation to the worst of sinners. Most of all, we are called to trust Him. It's the only way to see His glory, and it's the only way to have a true knowledge of God. It starts with trusting in saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repenting of sin, turning to Him as the only hope of salvation, which only begins a continual life of trust. And in that life, we see the glory of God more and more and more, and we come to know Him more and more. But it's only as we trust. It's only as we trust. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Father, we pray that You would give us that ability. For Father, we don't have that strength in and of ourselves. We always gravitate in our flesh. We want to gravitate toward the things of the world.